Matthew chapter 7. As I have stated before, the Sermon on the Mount, like most sermons, has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. The one problem with the conclusion of this particular sermon is the fact that it does not seem to fit the introduction and the body. If you'll notice, you'll mark out that the introduction and the body of the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to believers. It is given to the Lord's disciples. The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, however, is given to unbelievers. It is a warning in the plainest terms to get on the right road and to listen to the right prophet and to build your house on the rock. Now the question is, why did the Lord change the conclusion of the sermon and the application from the theme of the introduction and the body? Well, the answer is seen in the first verses of chapter 5 as they are contrasted with the last verses of chapter 7. Take your Bibles now and look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. You'll notice the Lord Jesus is with the multitudes. He sees the multitudes, but he wants to talk to his disciples. So he abandons the multitudes on the plain and goes up on a mountain. And he is seated and begins to teach his disciples. Now turn to chapter 7 and look at verses 28 and 29. Chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these things, that is, the Sermon on the Mount, the people, and in the Greek text that says the multitudes were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribe. Now you'll notice that at the beginning, he leaves the multitude, and he teaches the disciples up in the mountain. At the end, the multitudes are amazed. Well, where did the multitudes come from? The Lord had abandoned the multitudes. He left them at the foot of the mountain. Where did they come from? Well, it's very easy to do this. What happened? The Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples in a long discourse. It must have been a rather extended sermon. And as he was preaching to the disciples concerning genuine righteousness, for that's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes began to make their way up the mountain. And by the time the Lord had finished speaking to the disciples, why, there were all the multitudes around him once again. And rather than leave the multitudes without any particular sermon, without any application, he turns to them and gives them this application by way of conclusion. This is not the only time this has happened. In fact, look at John chapter 6 for just a moment, and you'll see that the identical same incident occurs here. John chapter 6. And look at verses 1, 2, and 3. John 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. You notice, a great multitude followed him, and once again he left the multitude and went up into a mountain to teach the disciples. Now verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And we know that there must have been some 20,000 people of that multitude, for there were only 5,000 men, apart from the women and the children. And you know how youngsters are in a crowd. There are usually 3-4 youngsters to every adult. So there must have been some 20,000 people who were fed on that day. The Lord Jesus left that vast horde of people, went up into a mountain to teach the disciples. And once again, the multitudes made their way up on the mountain to be where the Lord was. This must have been what happened in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Lord Jesus makes the application for those who are in the vast multitude, pointing out their great need of God. And tonight, as we look at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, we want to consider man's great need of God. And this great need is portrayed in three parallel parables. There is, first of all, the parallel parable of the two roads. There is, secondly, the parallel parable of the two trees. And thirdly, the parallel parable of the two houses. The parallel parable of the two roads is portrayed in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be who go in that way, because narrow is the gate and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Very brief parable, and so simple a child can understand it. But the teachings of this briefly put parable are profound and deep. Notice, this simple parable says there are two roads, one a wide road and one a narrow road. And in the front of these roads, there are two gates. In front of the narrow road or the restricted road, there's a narrow gate. In front of the wide road, there's a wide gate. At the end of the wide road, there is destruction. At the end of the narrow road, there is life. It's just that simple. But would you notice that this parable teaches the basic truth that there are only two kinds of people in the world? How often have you talked to people about Jesus Christ and they say, well, I believe that all religions lead ultimately to God. I believe that God is a God of love and ultimately all will be saved. That is your musings, my friend. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Love himself, said there are two kinds of people. Those who are on the narrow road and those who are on the broad road. There are only two kinds of people, saved and lost. It's just that simple. May I use an illustration that I used on a previous occasion? One time a convict was giving his testimony at Dallas Theological Seminary. He bore upon his personality all the impress of the crudeness and the roughness of his past life. And he murdered the King's English. But this man, as he gave his testimony, said, I learned that the light is red or green and there ain't no amber. And that's true. A man is saved or lost and there's no in between. That's the first lesson I learned. But there's a second lesson. This parable teaches me that the natural way is the wide gate. When he comes to describing the wide gate, he says, many go in thereat. All you have to do to be lost is nothing. All you have to do to be lost is to live. All you need to be lost is to go about your daily routine just as though nothing has happened. Many go in through that broad, wide gate because that's the natural way. What must you do to be lost? Nothing. Because you are lost. You're born lost. And you naturally go through that wide gate. But the parable teaches me more than this. The parable teaches me that you can tell the kind of a gate a man has gone through by the kind of a life that he's living. It's a package deal. Would you notice that behind the wide gate, there's a wide road? You don't find a wide gate and another road right behind that wide gate. There's a wide gate, and behind the wide gate, there's a wide road, and at the end of the wide road, there's destruction. It's a package deal. They go together. There's a narrow gate, and behind the narrow gate, there's a narrow road, and at the end of the narrow road, there is eternal life. It's a package deal. You know what that means? That means no man can come to me and say, as he cut the wide swath through life, I've come through the narrow gate. You cannot do that. You can tell the kind of a gate a man has gone through by the kind of a road he's walking on. It's just that simple. But there's more. This brief, simply put parable teaches me that few find that narrow gate. Look at it. Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in by that way. Because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. What's your response when you read that? Why, my first response was, God is just too restrictive. God's not fair. Why make it so narrow? Why not make it wide? Why not make it the natural way? But God, you're making it so narrow, and therefore only few find it. Why are you being so restrictive? God, do you really want to send people to hell? That's what it boils down to. And that was the question that began to come up in my mind when I read, few there be that find it. And then my eyes glanced back just a few verses, and I was smitten with conviction. For I read the Lord Jesus saying in verse 7, just a few verses ahead, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Verse 8, for everyone that asks receives, and him that seeks finds. I don't care how narrow that gate is, there's the promise. If a man seeks that gate, God will show him that gate, and he will find it. I don't care if it's only a half inch thick. Even toothache will get through that gate. If he seeks, God will get him through that gate. That'd be quite a feat, wouldn't it, to get toothache through a half inch door. But I don't care how narrow you make that gate. If God has given a promise that if you seek, you'll find it, God will get you through that gate. Now, do you see what that means? This is not an indictment of God. It becomes a judgment and a condemnation of man. Few find that gate, my friend, because so few seek the gate. A man left to himself will not look for that gate. Only under the workings of God the Holy Spirit will he begin to probe and say, what's the meaning of life? Only under the influence of the Word of God and his own conscience, smitten by God, will a person begin to say, God, isn't there more to life than this? One time I was talking to a person about Jesus Christ over an extended period of time. Every week I call on this fella. Every week I talk to him about the Lord Jesus. One day I went in to see him and he was all disheveled. His hair was a mess. He had watery eyes. He was obviously recovering from a hangover. And he said, last night I was drunk. He didn't have to tell me, but I could tell it by looking at him. But then he said, as I was getting drunk, I was in the restroom. And I looked in the mirror, and I was combing my hair, and I was fixing myself up, and I said to myself, Tom, there you are. You're getting drunk again. And then he said, I said to myself, Tom, there must be more to life than this. And that's true, because God was working in that man, and he did come to know Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. He was wonderfully converted. But that man began to seek because God's hands were on him. So few seek because so few respond to the working of God. It becomes a judgment on man. But this parable teaches me more. This parable teaches me that life is a road. And if life is a road, you're moving down that road. And it's dangerous to put off a decision because that road has an end. Life is a road. And you cannot stop the process. Life is an inexorable movement of time. And at the end of that time, you step over the end of that road and you plunge into eternity. You know what that means, my friend? It means that every moment that passes, every step that you take is a dangerous thing without Jesus Christ. If you're on that broad road, you're missing exit after exit after exit, which will put you on the narrow gate. On the narrow road to eternal life. A person comes along in your life and says, sir, do you know that God loves you? That's a wonderful truth. Do you know that God loves you? But do you also realize that you're a sinner and you cannot go to heaven the way you are? God threw Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because of one sin. And we certainly have more than that. You can't get to heaven the way you are. God loves you, but you're a sinner. But do you also know that God in his love sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins so that your sins are all paid for? You don't have to pay for your sins. They are already paid for, and all that's left for you to do is to trust in Jesus Christ. And you see the narrow gate, and you see that narrow road. You see the exit from that broad superhighway in which you're walking, the easy road, and you go past. Someone else comes along and says, sir, do you know that God loves you, but you're a sinner and you can't go to heaven the way you are? And Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and all you need to do is to receive him into your heart, trusting him as personal Savior, and once again you go past the exit. And finally you go past the last exit, and your soul is irretrievably lost. Life is a road, and you're moving down that road. And since life is a road and it's a process of time, you cannot re-roll that road or re-roll that time. You cannot make up past opportunities. And one day you'll come to the last opportunity and you'll be lost. Simple parable, isn't it? But freighted with meaning for a person's salvation. The first parable is the parable of the two roads. The second parable is the parable of the two trees. It begins with a warning. Notice the warning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening or rapacious wolves. Watch out for the teachers. Watch out for false teachers. Since there are only two roads, you'd better be careful to whom you listen. Because there are false teachers who will plant your feet right on the broad road to destruction. Beware of false prophets. Two roads. Therefore, listen very carefully to the prophet. Make sure you're listening to the right prophet. Beware of false prophets. In my Greek New Testament, that word beware is in the present tense. And by now, the congregation here at Emmanuel Baptist Church knows the present tense means continual, durative, linear action. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is keep on watching and keep on watching and keep on watching. Keep on bewaring and keep on bewaring and keep on bewaring of false prophets. Just because you put down one false teaching doesn't mean another false teaching won't crop up. In fact, I will guarantee you put down one false teaching and up will crop another. You put that one down and up will come another. You put that one down and up will come another. Keep on constantly watching for false prophets. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders for what he thought would be his last meeting with them, said, After my departure, grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock. And this is true. And this has always been true. Keep on watching for false prophets. Now that would be easy if the false prophets look like wolves. But the trouble is, he says, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. I once had a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary who said, watch out for the wolves who look like sheep. And that's true. Because these false prophets will come with the letters R-E-D before their names, Reverend. Or they'll have Doctor before their names. Or they have graduated from some theological seminary. And they wear clerical garb. And they will have a Bible in the pulpit. It sounds just like something we have at Emmanuel Baptist Church, except for the clerical garb. You cannot tell by the letters and the appearance. You cannot tell because they'll have all of the accoutrements and all of the appointments, all of the externals of being a sheep. Well, if they look like sheep, if they're dressed like sheep, and inwardly they're wolves, how can we tell? Well, one way you can tell is the fact that they are ravening wolves. They don't spare the flock. They're after the flock. They're after the money. They're after a soft job. They're after what they can get out of it. Many times a man will come into a church and they'll start something like this. Well, they'll have the Wednesday night service because the church has always had a Wednesday night prayer service and a Bible study. But because he doesn't really know the Bible and he can't pray, that service will dwindle down and dwindle down and dwindle down until there's just a corporal's handful there. And so he'll meet with the board. Now, the board hasn't been coming to the prayer meetings anyway, and so he says to the board, now, gentlemen, do you realize that every Wednesday night we're having the service here and we're running our air conditioning, we're running our heating, we're running our lights, we're running up a big bill here just for a little tiny group of people. It's not really worth it. I think that we ought to exclude our midweek service. And so the man will exclude the midweek service. They haven't been there anyway. They don't know the difference. Well, because he doesn't know the Word of God and he can't preach with any power or fervency at all, the Sunday night services will go down and down and down and down until finally there's just a few coming down to the Sunday night service. And so he'll cut out these services. And all he has to do is to prepare one sermon a week. Well, because he has to do the calling, he figures that he needs some help, and so he'll have three or four assistant pastors. And by the time he's through, he really has a soft touch. He can go golfing four mornings a week and prepare two mornings a week, and the rest of the time is off. Lovely soft touch. What is he doing? He's fleecing the sheep for himself. You see, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, but you cannot always tell them by that. Well, how can you tell if a false prophet is a wolf in sheep's clothing or not? Well, look at verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruit ye shall know them.
How can you tell? Well, you can tell them by their fruit. And then the Lord gives this lovely little analogy.
Do men gather grapes of thistles? You see, there was a thistle that had a little berry on it that looked something like a grape. Or do they gather figs of thistles? And there was a thistle that had a flower on it that looked something like a fig. Well, they looked like it, but they weren't the real things. They weren't grapes and they weren't figs. So you cannot tell just by appearance. So the Lord still hasn't answered. He goes on to say, a good tree brings forth good fruit. The corrupt tree brings forth rotten fruit. And that's how you can tell. You can tell them by their fruit. Well, what do you mean by their fruit? Well, that is obvious. The Lord by their fruit means by their good deeds. You can tell a person whether he's a good prophet or not by the good things he does and by the bad things he does. May I say to you, you cannot always tell a false prophet from a true prophet by his deeds. May I say that again? You cannot always tell. Many times you can. But you cannot always tell a true prophet from a false prophet by his deeds. I can prove it by the following verses. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Would you notice the deeds? They preached. They healed. They did many wonderful things in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet Christ says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You cannot tell a true prophet from a false prophet only by the deeds which he performs. What then is the fruit? How can you tell? The only touchstone of truth is the Word of God. More specifically, the only way you can tell a true prophet from a false prophet is by what he says about Jesus Christ. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 4 for just a minute? 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. Beloved, believe not, this is 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. How can you tell? By what a person says of Jesus Christ. Listen. If a preacher denies that Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary and scoffs at the New Testament records of the virgin birth, that's a false prophet, my friend. If a person denies the fact that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, that's a false prophet. If a preacher says that Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of the world when he died on the cross, that's a false prophet. If a preacher says that Jesus Christ was not resurrected bodily on the third day from the grave, that person is a false prophet. If a preacher denies that Jesus Christ is coming again, just as he left us, if a preacher denies that, my friend, that's a false prophet. How can you tell a true prophet from a false prophet? By what he preaches. By the fruit that he bears in the way of doctrine. That's the test. And the Lord Jesus says that everyone that does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, he will be judged. May I make this very blunt and very pointed? If you are involved in a church where there's a false prophet in the pulpit, my keen word of advice very forcibly is, get out of that church. If a church becomes a mission field rather than a mission agency, that church ought to be abandoned. The false prophet is in control, and you're not going to change that church anyway. Why put yourself under false prophets? They are ravening, rapacious wolves. The first parallel parable is the parable of the two roads. The second parallel parable is the parable of the two trees. The third parallel parable is this lovely parable of the two houses. It is introduced with the principle given in verses 21 to 23. We've just read these verses, but they bear repeating. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, would you notice what the Lord Jesus is saying? Profession is not sufficient. Many will profess, Lord, Lord. Many will say that they are Christians. Many will belong to churches. Many will be baptized. Many will participate in the Lord's table. Many will go through all the organization and all the morality of Christianity, and they'll be lost. They will say they're Christians, but they are not Christians. They'll profess, but the profession is not real. And the fact that their profession is not real is indicated by the fact of our Jesus says, I never knew you. You see, when a person knows Jesus Christ, there's a vital, independent, individual, personal relationship. And the Lord Jesus says, there's not that relationship. I have never known you. You've gone through all the rigmaroles. You've gone through all the action. You've gone through all the activity, but I've never had that personal, individual relationship with you. Depart from me, for all that you do is nothing but iniquity. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, profession is not sufficient. There must also be possession, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the following parable illustrates that. Would you notice that the parable of the two houses is introduced with the connective, therefore? That lovely, well-known parable illustrates the fact that profession is not sufficient. There must also be possession. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now let's look at this parable just a wee bit. First of all, there are two houses, and would you mark out, the Lord Jesus says nothing about the appearance of the houses. They could have been two bungalows. They could have been two ranch houses. They could have been two colonial-style houses. They could have been two huts. They could have been two tents. He doesn't say a thing about the way the houses appear. You know why? Because two people may look exactly the same from the outside. And one person can be a Christian and the other person a hypocrite. The Lord Jesus is saying possession is the key. Profession is not enough. Both houses may be well painted. Both houses may be brick. From the exterior, both houses may be identical. The Lord Jesus says nothing about the appearance of the house because the external appearance of the house is not the key. Now, I will grant that normally a Christian life is higher in its morality and better in its life than a non-saved. But there are some unsaved people who are moral, who are upright, who are good, who are generous, who are loving, who look just like Christians, and they profess to be Christians. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you cannot tell the difference by the appearance of the house. But there's another element in this story. The key element is the foundation. The wise man built his house upon a rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Now, what's this saying? This is saying that your whole life has to have a foundation. And that foundation is either going to be the rock, Christ Jesus, or it is going to be the shifting sand of your own human philosophy. Now, the man that builds his house on the sand is called a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The man who is building his whole premise for life on evolution, that's a ridiculously foolish man. He's founding his whole outlook, his whole life, his whole house on sand. But there's a third element. It's the storm. There's the house, there's the foundation, and then there's the storm. So what's the storm? Well, I've heard preachers say that the storm is the difficulties of life. When some difficulty in life comes along, the man whose house is built on Christ stands. And the man whose life is confronted by tragedy and his house is built on sand, that house will fall. Now, that's true very often. But that's not what the context is talking about. In this passage, the Lord Jesus is talking about the judgment day. He says, many in that day will say unto me. And the storm is talking about God's judgment.
One day, every house, every life, every individual will be confronted with God's judgment. And the house that is founded on the rock, on Jesus Christ, will stand the wrath of God's judgment. But the house that is built on a man's own puny philosophy, his own thinking, his own musings, that house is going to crash, and great will be the fall of it. The storm is God's judgment. It's just that simple. Now you'll notice,
there are three parallel parables. First of all, the parable of the two roads. There are only two ways, salvation or damnation. Therefore, you listen carefully to the right prophet, for the false prophet will send you down the broad way to destruction, and you can tell them by their doctrine, by their fruit. Therefore, you listen to the right prophet, and you build your house on the rock. Now, would you notice that in each parallel parable, Christ is the key?
There's a way of life, and the road leading to the way of life is a narrow road. And in front of that narrow road is a narrow gate. And the Lord Jesus said,
I am the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He also said, I am the path, the road, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus is the right way. There are false shepherds, and there are good shepherds. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for his sheep. There's a rock foundation, and there's a shifting sand foundation. And Jesus Christ is that rock, as Peter himself, and he ought to know. Peter says of Christ, the stone, the rock which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner. Jesus Christ is the rock. Now may I ask you, my friend, when you go through these two parallel parables, where do you stand? Have you gone through that narrow gate? Have you come face to face with Jesus Christ? Have you come to know him? Have you found in the Lord Jesus Christ the great and the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep? He's not a ravening, rapacious wolf. He's the one who has given his life for his sheep. Have you planted your life on the rock, on Jesus Christ? If you haven't, my friend, may I turn you to Jesus Christ? There are only two ways, and Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Right now, may I ask you to build your house on the rock. The youngsters sing, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came tumbling down. The rain came down, and the flood came up. The rain came down, and the flood came up. The rain came down, and the flood came up, and the house on the rock did spur. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rain came tumbling down. The rain came down, and the floods came up. The rain came down, and the floods came up. The rain came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the sand went crash. My friend, where do you stand? Is your house built on the rock? I pray, God, that tonight you'll bow your heart and in simple faith say, Lord Jesus, I take you into my life. From now on out, I'm building my house on the rock. I'm building my house on you.